If you have the book, we're going to be on page 211. 211 and the origin of sin. People ask all the time, how did sin originate? And what exactly is the solution or the response to how sin entered the world? We know that Genesis 3 tells us that sin entered because the serpent came, and the serpent was the vehicle by which Satan used to come into the garden, and then sin entered the human race through the sin of Adam. We know that, but people ask, well, beyond that, what exactly happened when Satan fell? Well, we're going to find out. We don't have the level of understanding to the answer to that question that we all might like. Grudem poses this question in his book, where did sin come from? How did it come into the universe? And what he wants us to know right away is that God did not sin and God is not to be blamed for sin. There are other books that you can read on the topic and a lot of essays and a lot of people have a lot of thoughts on it, but God is not to be blamed for sin. God is just and God is good and God is holy and God is righteous and God has not sinned. We can look at the fact that God clearly has decreed that sin exists, and people have a problem with that in that they will say that, well, that is a violation of God's character. We don't have all the details about what happened in the heavenly realm when Satan sinned. All we know is that sometime after the beginning, Satan fell, angels fell, and things have gone downhill since then. But we don't have the level of detail on the answers that people want. Because you look at passages like Deuteronomy 32:4, where scripture says God's work is perfect and all his ways are just. All his ways are justice. Just and right is the Lord. By very definition, the Lord cannot do anything wrong. Whatever he does is right, even if he has decided in his eternal plan that evil exists. Men don't get to sit in judgment on God. That's one fundamental thing that we will probably look at today, is that men decide that God can and cannot do certain things, but God does not answer to us. The creator does not answer to any of his creatures, even those creatures who are created in his image. So first thing we just want to establish that first off. The fact that evil exists is not any impingement upon the character of God. God has for some reason, and Robert Raymond in his book gives a reason going to Revelation 19 in his mind, why God has done what he has done in decreeing that evil exists, and therefore a plan of redemption to redeem his people from evil. And I don't think I'm going to go to Raymond's thoughts on this today, but my fundamental point is here, God hasn't done anything wrong by decreeing that evil exists. He has. And some people want to say that, well, God could have prevented evil from entering creation, but chose not to. I think that's a very dangerous thought to have, because if God could have prevented something, but chose not to, that sort of gives us the impression that God is really not sovereign over that other force. How did sin enter? Well, Satan had absolutely, here we go back to our old term, free will, and God was in the heavenlies with the angels, not knowing what Satan might or might not do, and Satan used his angelic free will to sin, and therefore then God cast him out of heaven, but God didn't know that Satan was going to sin. That goes to our knowledge of God's omniscience in knowing everything. Well, that's not a satisfactory solution either, that it was merely Satan's free will, apart from God's omniscience, apart from God's sovereign control, that caused evil to enter creation. Because if God couldn't have prevented it due to merely the free will of an angel, what else can he not prevent due to the free will of an angel or the free will of a creature? Therefore, we want to be careful about that. And we also want to be careful on the view that some people have, is that there are two opposing forces in the universe, good represented by God and evil represented by, we could put Satan as our representative of evil. And we have these two powers going on, and it's this cosmic battle that's always occurring. It's been occurring since what we saw in the heavens with Satan's rebellion. And it's just this fight that's going on, and they're sort of equal in power, and we really don't know for sure whether or not good or evil is going to triumph at the end of the day. We don't want to go there either. We just want to try and submit to what the scripture says about where evil came from, and it doesn't tell us enough to answer our questions satisfactorily. All it tells us is that evil came in to the garden through the serpent, the voice of Satan, and then Adam and Eve were deceived, and because of that, evil has entered creation. All right. Because you just don't have the level of answer, and I know I'm probably on my sixth time of saying this. We just do not have our level of answer as to the exact details of Satan's rebellion. I know that we can go to possibly Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, but I don't know how dogmatic you want to be about those are really, surely, truly an account of Satan's rebellion. I know some are quite dogmatic about that. I am not totally dogmatic about that. Could it be? Yes. I am not sure that Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 solve our problems, though. And I'm not going to go there today because I don't think they solve our problems concerning the origin, the ultimate origin of evil and what exactly heaven happened between the end of Genesis chapter 2 and the serpent entering the garden in Genesis chapter 3. So, but what happened then? Okay, what happened when man sinned? Grudem has a page in his book, a section in his book, starts on 2:13. It's called The Doctrine of Inherited Sin. Now, if you have any familiarity at all with theological terms, you don't hear that term very much. You may be much more familiar with the term original sin. Okay. Original sin, I have to check something here. Okay, original sin is a doctrine which much of historic Christianity has always affirmed. But what is this doctrine? It doesn't matter whether you want to call it original sin. It doesn't matter whether you want to call it inherited sin. The doctrine of original sin is not the doctrine of Adam's original or first sin. The doctrine of original sin is what happened because of Adam's first sin. And that's where Grudem goes with his definition, because he says original sin can be taken to just be referring to what happened in Genesis chapter 3 by Adam taking the fruit and eating. So he just renames it. He calls it inherited guilt. And the statement, though, is true. He says we are counted guilty because of Adam's sin. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. We are counted guilty because of Adam's sin. That is a statement that some within the professing Christian faith have a problem with because they see it as unfair. All right. The effects of Adam's sin here in Romans 5. Now, Romans 5, 12 through 21 in some places is a hard passage. But we look at Romans 5 and we look at what he says in verse 12, I know I should be reading what comes before it because we have a therefore in our passage, but I'm not going to. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin was indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. We covered that part of the statement last week when we talked about man's guilt before God, going to back to Romans 1 and to Romans chapter 2 and to Romans chapter 3. But he's not talking here about the sins that the Romans committed as he's writing to the Romans. He is talking here about the sin that Adam committed and the consequence of Adam's sin, or you could say consequences of Adam's sin. One is that so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, the part of the statement we want to address right now is, so death spread to all men because all sinned, but it's a consequence of coming into the world through one man. He says in verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Now, we're going to maybe get to this time, maybe not, but for sure when we get to the doctrine of justification about the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam is Adam in Genesis 3. The second Adam is going to be Christ. Okay, but we continue. But the free gift is not like the trespass. I'm not going to give a complete exposition of the passage. I'm using this to prove one point here, to establish one point. For if many died through one man's trespass, here we go. How many men trespassed here and resulted in the death of many? One. One guy died. I mean, one guy sinned, and because of one man's sin, many died. That's his point here. And I'm going to stop there and go down to verse 17. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Yes, Adam sinned. Adam died. When Adam died, we all died, and we are all guilty. The guilty die because of what Adam did. Now, that is going to get us to our doctrine of imputation. Before I get going here, I want somebody to tell me what imputation or to impute means.
Is it to make it so that one person's something that is a characteristic of one person is now imputed to someone as a characteristic of that other person?
Well, that, I think, Katie, that, yes, that's an element of it, but it more so goes to the issue that statement that you just made, I think more goes to the issue of federal headship, which is part of what we're going to talk about with imputation. If you have your Bibles, you can just go back to Romans chapter 4. All right. Go to Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Paul in Romans 4, 7 and 8 says, quoting David, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. All right. The Lord will not count his sin against him, as he's quoting a psalm there. You can go back to Genesis 15, 6, which Paul does in the next verse. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. That word there, okay, legizomai, is really a financial term. It's a banking term. It has to do with money. It has to do with credits and debits. In coming into English, it has to do more so, we say it's counted to him, it's accounted to him, okay, going to accounting, or it is reckoned to him as righteousness. That when we could say it was credited to Abraham's account as righteousness, it's really somebody doing something which credits or debits somebody else's account. I've used this analogy, and I know analogies break down. Let's say that you have a tuition bill due at college. I don't know if anybody here is still taking class or not, but let's say you have a tuition bill due at college. UTSA says you owe X thousands of dollars. if some generous benefactor comes along and pays your bill for you, UTSA counts that bill as having been paid as if you had paid it yourself. That if, okay, to pick somebody off the screen here, if Valerie has a tuition bill due and Zach pays it for her, Zach's money, Zach's payment is credited to Valerie's account, and the one who is owed the money, UTSA, has their debt satisfied. Their bill that Valerie owes is satisfied because Zach has paid it with Zach's money, but Zach's money is credited to Valerie's account, satisfying the obligation owed to UTSA. So it is here with imputation. Something can be credited to a person, even though the person is not themselves that. Now, faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Does that mean that Abraham became himself perfectly from the inside out righteousness? No. But his faith was credited to his account as righteousness. It is as if he were righteous. His faith in the Lord is what is credited to his account before the Lord as righteousness. And that's one of the points in Romans when we get to the issue of justification. I don't want to spend time on justification right now because we're talking about the fall of man. And so it is with the fall of Adam. Adam's fall was credited to all of our accounts. When Adam fell, we all fell. Adam's guilt is now our guilt as man. Therefore, every single person has a debt now before God. Every single man deserves to die and will die. Okay, that's one. Clearly, that's one of the curses of the fall, is that physical death occurs, spiritual death occurs as well. And it happened because Adam sinned. What objection people have is, now, they will say, that's not fair. I'm going to quote one of an opponent of Jonathan Edwards and Jonathan Edwards Day. It might have been actually a little before Jonathan Edwards Day. This issue of, okay, now did we give, let's think about this. Did we give Adam permission to be our representative in the garden? No. We didn't. There was not some sort of survey taken. They didn't form a bunch of focus groups and say, okay, yeah, it's okay. We want Adam to be our representative in the garden. As we get to this issue of headship and called federal headship in a few minutes, we're going to see that Adam is indeed our representative in the garden. And whatever Adam did, rightly or wrongly, would be credited to Adam's descendants. That is the way that the Lord designed things. This goes back once again to, we don't get to question the Lord here. Men want to question the Lord because they say, well, I did not sign up for this. It is unjust for God to hold me responsible for something somebody else did. There's biblical precedence for that, though, elsewhere in the Bible. And I want to look at an example. One person's sin can affect more than that person. The classic example we have is Joshua 7. So let's go to Joshua chapter 7. This is illustrative of our point that we need to make here. Joshua chapter 7. Is it unjust for the Lord to hold others responsible for one person's sin? It is not. And Joshua 7 is one example of this. Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7 says this. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Now, we have to back up before we read the rest of the passage. Look over either on the opposing page, on that page, or if you have to flip back to chapter 6. Look at what Joshua says, starting in verse 16 of chapter 6. This is the issue with Jericho. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that was in it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, Israel, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. Okay, he gives them a warning there. He says, don't take these, quote, devoted things when we conquer this city. That's what he's talking about here at the beginning of Joshua 7. Okay, Joshua 7, verse 2. We see that the attack happens. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Okay, verse 5. The men of Ai killed about 36 of their men, chased them. So Joshua says, why are we going to be destroyed? Would that we have been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? And the Lord responds. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things, which they were told not to do. Chapter 6. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. Okay. Before we continue, what has happened here? The Lord has said, somebody has been rebellious. Somebody disobeyed the command. And because somebody has disobeyed the command, everyone has been held accountable. The guilt of the person who has taken the devoted things was imputed to the nation. The nation didn't ask for that. But the Lord has said, one person's sin counts the nation guilty. Verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. And they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. Who? Well, his sons, his daughters. Verse 24. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Okay. We had a guy here confess his sin. Was he forgiven for confessing his sin? Doesn't look like it, does it? He confessed. Achan answered, verse 20, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did." He explicitly tells Joshua what he did. Was his sin forgiven and he was good to go? No. And not only was he not good to go, the passage certainly appears to say that his family was not good to go either. The Lord punished his family because he was the representative of his family. The objection is, that's not fair. The response is, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? that's the biblical response. Nobody got injustice. Nobody got injustice here, rather. The fact that Achan's family had not yet died because of their sin was an act of grace. And because at this point, the Lord sees fit to exercise justice on Achan and his family is not in any way, shape, or form showing us that the Lord is unjust. He, by definition, cannot be unjust. People object to this. That is not fair of the Lord to hold that family accountable for Achan's sin. But the Lord says, yes, it is. And at the same time, the Lord says, yes, it was, to hold the nation accountable and lose the battle because of Achan's sin. So Achan's sin had been imputed, in essence, to the nation of Israel, and Achan's sin was then imputed to his family, and Achan and his family were the recipients of divine justice, not divine mercy. Okay. Any questions on that before we move on? Okay. All right. In the book, us being counted guilty because of Adam's sin is the point of Romans 5. We have all suffered death because of what we see in Romans 5. We've all suffered death. Mankind has suffered death because of what we see in Romans 5 explaining Genesis 3 for us. If we were to look at a passage like the beginning of Ephesians 2, where Paul tells the Ephesians that they were by very nature children of wrath. I believe we discussed that last week, this whole nature of being sons or children of something. There's a familial identification there. When Paul tells the Ephesians they were children of wrath, they were of the family of the anger of God in their lost state because of what Adam did. By nature, okay, that's the important thing. By nature, that's who they were. You can link that to David's statement in Psalm 51 when he says, "In sin my mother conceived me." From the very moment that David was conceived, and as an aside, that's one passage that you use in a pro-life anti-abortion argument. When David was conceived, he was David. He was the person of David from the moment of conception. He did not become a person or a human at some later point. From the very moment that David was conceived, he was David, the very person, the man David. But his point is, his very essence, his makeup, who he was, his nature, that which causes him to do what he did. At conception, he was a child of wrath, as we all were. And it's because of Adam's sin being credited to our accounts. Now, the statement that I wanted to read about somebody who objects to that comes from the man's name is, if I can find his first name, his last name is Taylor, John Taylor. Actually, he was a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards. He died 3 years after Jonathan Edwards did. He said this. This is what he thought about the doctrine of imputation. Quote, "But that any man without my knowledge or consent should so represent me that when he is guilty, I am to be reputed guilty. And when he transgresses, I shall be accountable and punishable for his transgression and thereby subjected to the wrath and curse of God. Nay, further, that his wickedness shall give me a sinful nature, and all this before I am born, and consequently while I am in no capacity of knowing, helping, or hindering what he does, surely anyone who dares use his understanding must clearly see this is unreasonable and altogether inconsistent with the truth and goodness of God." The article written by Sam Storms here then poses a question or two. He says, is imputation immoral? Is it unjust? Is it wrong for God to hold us accountable for the sin of Adam? That's the issue that we have to deal with here. Is it immoral? Think about it. Is it immoral? Look at what you have. You have a man in essence saying it would be immoral for God to hold other men accountable for the sin of another when they had no input into the sin of the other. Is that immoral for God to do? Okay. I have in the chat a no. Well, that is the right answer. Why? Because Scripture shows us it isn't. Man objects to that. Man wants a vote on everything. Okay, especially, the American mindset. We want to vote and have input on everything. Now, it's not just Americans who object to this. It's a very man-centered objection. It's not right because I didn't have a say in the matter. How can you hold me responsible for something somebody else did? Read Joshua 7 is my response. The nation of Israel suffered the consequences for the sin of one man, a sin that they knew not had occurred. Joshua is pleading before the Lord. Why is this happening? And the Lord tells him it's because somebody in the camp has sinned. And Joshua, you and all the people of Israel are suffering the consequences of another's sin. It is not unjust for God to count others accountable. It is not unjust for God to condemn others because of another's sin, even though the others had not committed that sin. That's the biblical view on that. And I know that sounds somewhat, is it a dogmatic statement? Yes, it is. It is also, I know somebody could say that's a very arrogant statement. I don't believe it to be arrogant because you've got Scripture telling us this. Again, the creature does not get to tell the creator to how he governs his creation. And the creator has said that representation is biblical. Representation is what happens in my economy. It happened in Old Testament Israel with Achan and the nation in Joshua 7. It happened in the garden with Adam and all of his descendants as well. So that doctrine of imputation is something that many object to. Roman Catholicism vehemently objects to imputation. They not only object to imputation with regard to Adam's sin, being credited as death and us being guilty, they also object to imputation on the other end with the doctrine of justification. They say that imputation is a legal fiction. How can you count somebody pardoned in God's court if they themselves are not without guilt? Well, when we get to the doctrine of justification, we're going to see that we are counted not guilty in God's court because of the work of another. Another has taken our place, and by faith, their righteousness, Jesus's righteousness, and by faith, his having paid the price for our debt is how we are counted just in God's sight. That is not a legal fiction. It's not a legal fiction on either end of the equation. The imputation of Adam's sin to all of his descendants, nor is it a legal fiction for the imputation of Christ's righteousness and obedience and propitiation being credited to his descendants by faith. All right. Any questions or comments on that? Okay, Ken says, could I please square this with Ezekiel 18? What part of Ezekiel 18, Ken? I'm guessing Ken might be at work and can only text. Okay. All right, if you have your Bibles, open up to Ezekiel 18. There's a statement made in Ezekiel 18. It's made more than once. The statement is this in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. If you're going to read through Ezekiel 18, you're going to see this whole principle done, or rather stated more than once, okay, that you get to say, for instance, verse 24, where it says, where Ezekiel writes about the person who is guilty, okay, the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he will die. Does Ezekiel 18 refute the doctrine of imputation of sin from Adam to his descendants, or does it refute the doctrine in Joshua chapter 7 of the sin of Achan being credited to the nation of Israel and Israel suffering the consequences of another's sin? Does Ezekiel 18 contradict that or override that? It doesn't. Okay. If you're going to look, because let's be honest, Ezekiel 18 does says this, the soul who sins shall die. Verse 4, it says it. Verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. Then, now, where you get into the question is in verse 20 in Ezekiel 18, look what it says in the second sentence in your ESV. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Okay. Does that contradict what we just read from Joshua chapter 7? It doesn't. Now, you say, okay, how? Let me ask you this. Can the statement in Ezekiel 18 be true? And can what I have said about Joshua 7 and Adam's sin being imputed to others, can they both be true at the same time? Or do they necessarily create a contradiction? I would hold they don't. Now, you say, How? First off, is everybody responsible for their own sin? Let me ask you that. Is everybody who's on this Zoom call responsible for the consequences of their own sin? Does everybody deserve to die who's on this call because of their sin? It's a yes or no question.
Yes.
Absolutely. Yes. That is true. Therefore, what we see in Ezekiel 18, stated explicitly twice in verse 4 and verse 20, is true. Now, can the Lord hold others responsible for the sin of one person? Let's think about another. Yeah. And yes, and he does. Let's think about another example. Another example would be Pharaoh. All right. Who is the one really doing the sinning as he's chasing Israel and they approach the Red Sea? Pharaoh's the guy who is described as sinning, right? Yes. Israel approaches the Red Sea. The wind comes, blows a path through the Red Sea. They walk through the Red Sea on dry ground. They get to the other side. Pharaoh and his army chases after them. What happens in the middle of the sea? Did the water just come down on Pharaoh? No. The Lord killed not only Pharaoh, but he killed all of Pharaoh's army. You look at the account in Isaiah where the king of Assyria is coming after Israel. Remember, Isaiah chapter 10 tells us that the king of Assyria was the rod of God's anger because he wanted to punish a rebellious Israel. And then you get further on, I believe it's Isaiah 37, where we see as they approach Jerusalem, guess what happens? The Lord strikes dead 185,000 soldiers for the sin of the king of Assyria. Is that a contradiction of Ezekiel 18? No, because the Lord holds individuals responsible, and it is within his right to hold others responsible because of the sin of their representative. Whether that representative be Adam, whether that representative be Pharaoh, whether that representative be the king of Assyria. So I would hold that Ezekiel 18 does not contradict what I've said about Genesis 3 and Adam's sin being imputed to his descendants and to Joshua 7 and Achan's sin being imputed to the nation of Israel as they were going to Jericho. Comment here is about Korah, number 16, same thing. Guess what? When Korah and his three partners rebelled, when the earth opened up and swallowed them, did it just swallow those four guys or did it swallow them and their families as well? The earth opened up and swallowed them and their families as well. Those men were the representatives of their families, just like Achan was the representative of his family in Joshua 7. One must always be careful in saying about something that the Bible says about what the Lord does. That's not fair. We don't get to establish the standards of fairness. We get to submit to what the Lord says about justice and mercy is what we need to do. So, all right, any more questions on that? Thanks, Ken, for that question about Ezekiel 18. All right. So if you read Grudem's book and you have it, I'm not really enthralled with how he talks about this issue of headship. If I were to have time, John MacArthur gives, a much better representation in his biblical doctrine book. He has about a 2.5-page representation of that, of this whole issue of it's called federal headship. Let's think about this. What does that really mean? I'm going to try and sum this up. Was Adam the head of the human race? According to Scripture, yes. Adam rebelled, therefore all of Adam's descendants pay the price for what he did. MacArthur says this view asserts. What does this view assert? He calls it representative headship, that Adam was our representative in the garden. That view asserts that the action of a representative is determinative for all members united to him. Okay, we are all united to Adam, whether we want to accept it or not. Man doesn't want to accept the fact that they are united to Adam. We are all Adam's descendants, and the Lord says, because of our natural descent, we are united to Adam. Therefore, what Adam did, we did. What Adam was cursed for, we are cursed for. What Adam suffered the consequences for, we suffer the consequences. MacArthur says, when Adam sinned, he represented all people. Therefore, his sin is reckoned to his descendants. His sin was credited to all of our accounts. That's what God says. Therefore, we have to submit to what God says about it. I'm going to read it. Okay. I'm going to read a pair. I'm not going to read all of what MacArthur says here. But what MacArthur says about this, he says, those who affirm the representative headship view, and I'm spending a lot of time on this because we have to understand this in order to understand justification when we get to justification, because it's the same principle being applied here. Adam's sin being imputed, the righteousness of Christ being imputed, the satisfaction of the wrath of God being imputed. We have to understand this doctrine of imputation, this crediting, this reckoning, this accounting to one's account. Those who affirm the representative headship view first appeal to the parallels made with Jesus in Romans 5:12, and we just read Romans 5. Romans 5:18 says that Jesus' one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Jesus' act of dying on the cross brings justification to sinners. Romans 5:19 adds, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Jesus' obedience is imputed to others as their righteousness. The logic here suggests that if the justification and righteousness of the Lord Jesus is imputed to those in him, so too the guilt of Adam's sin has been imputed to those he represented. As already stated, the Adam-Christ parallel in Romans 5 is best explained by the idea of representation. Just as Christians are considered righteous because Christ's righteousness is imputed to all who are Christ's, so too Adam's guilt is imputed to all his descendants, even though they did not personally sin when he did. Because remember, we didn't sin personally when Adam sinned, nor did we perfectly obey God in our lives either. Adam's rebellion is our rebellion. Christ's obedience becomes credited to us as our obedience. That's the point here, and we'll spend more time on that when we get to the doctrine of justification. Okay, we'll move on here. Now, we're going to talk about, in our natures, we totally lack spiritual good before God. This goes to, let me ask you this. I think I've used this example before, so somebody who's been here before should be able to respond. Okay, how do you answer the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Ken has responded rightly here. Okay. There are no good people. As we discussed last week, Romans 3, there is no one good, no, not one. Let me ask you this. Let me take it maybe to another step here. Is everyone basically good even though they're not perfect?
No.
Okay, let me ask you this. Deep down, is there some element of goodness, however small it may be, buried in somebody, in everyone's heart?
No.
No. 1,000 times no. The natural man has no goodness because of Adam's fall. I've said it to you before, and I'm going to say it again. If you get that doctrine of the sin in the garden wrong, okay, you are going to find out that everything else you're going to have problems with. All the arguments, again, that people have about predestination, about election, the intent or the extent of the atonement, about whether or not grace is resistible or irresistible, and about whether or not salvation can be lost amongst one of Christ's true sheep, and all of that, all those arguments, all those discussions boil down to whether or not you get what happened in the garden correct. And if you get what happened when Adam fell wrong, you're going to get all that other stuff wrong, because everything else stems from this. So the point is that when we fell in Adam, in union with Adam, because our being descendants with Adam, what happened? Let's go to this verse. We've talked about this before, but I want you to see it. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 17 as one example. This is not all that the Bible says about this, but this is talking about the fallen human heart. This matters because this is why people respond the way they respond when you try and tell them the truth of the gospel. Our doctrine of what man is like will then inform us when we're encountering people who think we are absolutely crazy, mindless idiots, because they have fallen so far. You look at Jeremiah 17, verse 9, okay? This is the Lord speaking. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Remember, Jeremiah is trying to preach here. Jeremiah is trying to get the people to respond. He's trying to get the people of Jerusalem, the southern nation of Judah, to respond rightly. And the Lord is telling him why they don't. If you've got your ESV, your chapter heading is talking about the sin of Judah. Why did the people not respond? Because their hearts were deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand that desperate, sick heart? Well, what's the assumed answer to the rhetorical question is nobody can understand that deceitful, sick heart. That when man fell, what is, now again, we have to use the divine perspective here. What is still good left in fallen man? Nothing. Now, is he still an image bearer of God? Yes, but that image is clearly a corrupted image. Just a second. I'm going to take a time out here. I need to respond to James on this. So hold on here. All right, so you've got Jeremiah 17:9. Okay, you've got. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I know Romans chapter 8 starts off with that statement about there being no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and yes, that's true. Praise God, it's true. However, we have to continue in Romans chapter 8. You're going to see the contrast if you continue on after verse 1 about the contrast between life in the Spirit, life when one has one's mind set on the Spirit, versus the life of the person who has one's mind set on the flesh. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Here we go, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is where the next several sentences talk about this contrast between the person who walks according to the flesh and walking according to the Spirit. There's an absolute contrast here. Paul is not giving any license to say that the one who is walking according to the Spirit also walks according to the flesh. He's putting a very hard wedge between those two. Okay, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Contrast. People are either one or the other. Continuing though, verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. All right, that's the group of people in that first phrase in verse 5. You set your mind on the flesh, you die. And verse 5 says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's the same group of people. First phrase in verse 5, first phrase in verse 6. Second phrase of verse 6, but, contrast, to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Same group of people from verse 5, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For, again, the cascading argument that Paul keeps doing here. Verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. All right, he's already said, verse 5, you live according to the flesh, you set their mind on the things of the flesh. He said, verse 6, you set your mind on the flesh, you die. Verse 7, the mind that is set on the flesh, that is death. It doesn't submit to God's law. But he goes another step. In your ESV, there's a semicolon there. That mind that is set on the flesh, that mind that is on the flesh is death, not only does not submit to God's law, it cannot. All right. Let's go back to your English class. Tell me the difference between can and may. If you're a parent, you've told your kids when your kid says, can I have a soda? What does the parent respond with?
May
I have a soda? Why do you respond that way to that question?
Because you can have anything you want, but may I actually have it is asking permission.
Yeah. Can is a statement of ability. May is a statement of permission. Okay. Can I go to the park today? Well, I'm guessing you may have the ability to go to the park, but you may not have permission to go to the park. And the negative of these are also true. When Paul says, again, Paul writing the breathed out words of God, Romans 8:7, that mind that is set on the flesh, it's hostile to God. It's an enemy of God. What does that mind look like? What are the thoughts? Okay, remember, the mind, okay? We can't put our mind on the table, but we all have a mind. Our mind is how we think. Okay, when we say somebody's lost their mind, we think they're not thinking well. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. People are fine with that until they read what's after the semicolon. The reason that that mind that is set on the flesh does not submit to God's law is that that mind set on the flesh cannot. It does not have the ability to submit to God's law. Then there's the contrast. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And you have to read on. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anybody who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. There's that contrast there. Flesh, spirit. You can go back to John chapter 6. What did John write in John chapter 6 as he's writing the words of Jesus? How much does the flesh profit?
Nothing,
Pauline. The flesh profits nothing. This is the natural man. This is us apart from Christ. Romans 8, Paul wants to draw a very stark contrast. Every person is in one of these two categories. Either you are a person whose mind is set on the flesh, or you are a person whose mind is set on the Spirit. And if you're a person whose mind is set on the flesh, you don't submit to God's law, because God's law is hostile and God is hostile to you. Your other translations might say it, enmity with God. There's hostility there. There's battle. There's warfare. You go back to Romans 1, you'd be described as a hater of God if you have your mind set on the flesh and you're in that category. And because you're there, you can't submit to God's law. That's how far man fell when man fell. So the natural man cannot obey God. He just can't. Hold on, I have to let somebody in here. You look at what Jesus said, John 15. What does he say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. You've got Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, 6 with, is it possible to please God without faith? No, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Romans 14:23 is going to tell us that whatever is not done from faith is sin. And that's written to Christians. How much more to people who have not come to faith? So there's the question that then comes, okay, in response to these statements I'm making. If that mind is set on the flesh, cannot obey God because it does not have the ability to do God, Grudem poses this point. Now, he's talking about a doctrine here. He calls it total inability. Okay, you can call this part of the doctrine total depravity. Okay, it's not, sometimes that's not very helpful, but his question is one that people are going to ask us, or people, you may have this question yourself. If man is totally unable to do any spiritual good in God's sight, do those people still have freedom of choice? That person who is in rebellion against God, if what? Romans 8. If what? Jeremiah 17. If what? Hebrews 11. If what? Romans 14 say is true, do those people in that category really have free choice as they live their lives today?
We have choice to serve the Lord.
Okay. I had several responses here. Let's try and do this again. Try this again. Somebody respond.
What was that again, Jeff? I'm sorry.
Okay. Well, I heard two or three responses and I couldn't distinguish any of them. So I just need somebody to repeat what they said. Okay. Does that person who is the person of Romans 8:7 who cannot obey God, are their spiritual choices free choices?
Well,
all right. You have to use the biblical view upon freedom here, okay? The biblical view of a person's choices being free is that, does a person choose what they want? Now, let me phrase the question that way. That person who is lost, who is the person of 8:7, does that person choose what they want to when they disobey God? Let me ask that question.
Yes, they do. Yes. It can depend on their mind or their spirit.
Yes, they are choosing exactly what they want to. Why do they choose exactly what they want to? Because that's their nature. We all choose exactly what we want to. And the lost person still makes choices, which if you're going to categorize them biblically as free, they're free as long as they are your choices, and they are your choices made with your mind at the point of decision. Let's be honest. When we sin as Christians, is our choice to sin a free choice? Yes, it is. Why do we choose to sin? Because we have chosen at the point of contact to rebel rather than obey. And we have chosen it. It's our choice. Now, somebody could say, well, I couldn't help it. 1 Corinthians 10:13 doesn't give you the permission to say that. There's always a way out from temptation. But when we sin, we choose to sin. And so it is with the lost person who can do nothing but sin. They are choosing to sin because they want to sin. Now, you could say in response, well, then how can they choose what's right? Well, we know doctrinally, and this is where you have to be careful with your doctrine. We know doctrinally that they're not going to choose what's right until the Lord does something to change, as the saying goes, to change their chooser, to change that within them that makes choices. But biblically, we don't tell people, okay, you got a problem, wait until the Lord gives you faith. We don't tell people that, do we? We tell people you need to believe now. And where we go with this is, and I've said this from the pulpit, we go to, some people go to the point, and I'll tell you, we've had this in our church. Somebody has a doctrinal understanding of this very thing, that nobody can believe unless God grants them faith. Nobody can repent unless God grants them repentance. They cannot do any of that because they're dead in their sins. They know that. But you know what their response is? Well, there's nothing I can do about it. That's why I've used that phrase, lost hyper-Calvinists. The Bible never gives a lost person license to say, well, you know, the reason that I'm not a believer is because, God, you haven't done something to give me faith yet. What does Jesus tell people to do? Jesus never tells people out there, I'll tell you what, I want you to follow me, but wait until God gives you the gift of following. He doesn't come out of the wilderness in Mark 1 and then tell the people to whom he's preaching. He doesn't say, okay, I want you to repent and believe, but hold on, you're good until the Lord gives you repentance and the Lord gives you belief. No, he commands people to repent and believe. Because you know what? If men want to repent and believe badly enough, they will. We know that behind the scenes, there's the divine part of this. But we don't call upon the divine part of this when we press people to do what God commands. We don't see in the scriptures anywhere, Old Testament or New, people being told, wait for the gift. People are told, respond now. And that's what we must do as well. Nobody is given license to say, it's God's fault that I don't believe. No, it is the sinner's fault that they don't believe. People say, well, that's not fair based upon Romans 8, 7, and 8. The biblical response is, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That is the response so much to these questions. Because we don't get to say to God, what you are doing is unfair. Man is not the ultimate source of intelligence or righteousness or justice. God gets to define those terms. And we're supposed to submit to that. So these people who are lost, they don't believe. Scripture tells us they don't believe because they can't believe until God does something. We don't rely upon, though, the divine work in the background with people. We still press people, repent and believe, because that's what Scripture does. All right. Any thoughts, comments on that? Okay. Let's go to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, you're going to recognize this when we read it. I'm looking for something else here right now. So just a second. I'll get to Psalm 14 in just a second. Okay. Psalm 14, you're going to recognize this from last week. All right. One of the points that I did not cover that Gruta made in this essay on this topic is that sin is ultimately irrational. Sin is not sound thinking. Sin is not being sober-minded in the way one thinks. And we see this here in Psalm 14. Who says in his heart, there is no God?
A fool.
A fool. All right. We could look back at what we talked about last week in Romans 1. They're foolish about saying the fact there is no God because they know that there is not only a God, they know who the one true living God is by the mere fact that they are image bearers of this God. They have seen creation bears witness to the fact that there is a God, that they're just the fact that you are human lets you know not only that there is a God, but what he is like. Romans 1 says his invisible attributes are made manifest to man by the mere fact that you are in the race of man. Therefore, we've got Psalm 14, which gets quoted in Romans 3 as Paul is making his broad sweeping statements about the condition of man, Jew and Gentile. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And keep in mind, the heart is the seat of intellect in Hebrew thinking. This is where people believe. This is where people rebel. This is where thought comes from, in the heart. It's not merely an emotional seat. Okay, we say my heart is broken. We know that that's a metaphor. That's an image. We know that literally our heart is not in pieces. But we say my heart is broken because that's an image we get. It's an emotional, referring to an emotional thing. But here, this is an intellectual. This is a rational thing. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And you continue. They, who are they? Well, the fool, the fools. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one. There is none who does good. None. Verse 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. Here we go. The children of man. Who is the man here? The man is Adam. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of Adam to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Well, what's the response to that, even though it's not a question? They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. Not even one. Okay. Paul throws the human race under the bus here. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. There is none who does good. The Lord looks to see if anybody seeks after God. The natural man does not seek after God. All people are like that. You can look at 1 Kings 8:46, and actually this is twice in Kings and Chronicles. The same statement gets made. There is no man who does not sin. First Kings 8:46 is where that gets said. There is no man who does not sin. Let's go back to Ken's question about Ezekiel 18. What are the consequences for the soul that sins?
Death.
Death. My wife is in the other room behind two closed doors, and I think I heard her say, they die.
We heard her too.
Okay. Yes, indeed. The soul who sins must die. That is a universal statement. There is no wiggle room there. Here you go. You get to Exodus 34. What must the Lord do with the guilty? The Lord cannot let the guilty go free. Sin demands justice in the Bible. Justice will always be satisfied. That is one thing that makes Islam unjust and makes Allah unjust in Islam. In Islam, there is no atonement for sin. There is no payment for sin. Yes, Islam affirms that there is sin, that man is guilty of sin, but you know what? Allah winks at sin. Allah does not demand justice for sin. For the Muslim's sins go unpunished. Let me ask you this. In Scripture, do the followers of the Lord, whether you want to look at them as Old Covenant believers or New Covenant believers, are their sins unpunished?
No, they're not unpunished.
Absolutely not. The Lord cannot let the guilty go free. Now, when we get to our doctrine of justification, we'll see that our sins have been paid for by another, have they not? That Jesus has paid for our sins. So the demands of justice in the Bible stand, and they are satisfied by what Christ has done on the cross. Christianity demands that sin be punished, that the wrath of God be poured out upon the sinner, not upon the sin, but upon the person who commits the sin. Therefore, that person who commits the sin is responsible for a debt owed to God. Remember, Romans, what are the wages of sin? What is the payment we deserve for our sin? It is what?
Death.
Death. Okay, we all deserve to die. Okay. So that's the point here, is that all people in their natural state are not only guilty, but they sin. They just do. Now, in church history, back 1,600 years ago, there was a debate between two men, Pelagius and Augustine. Pelagius said that Adam's sin only affected Adam. Augustine disagreed with that. We think that Scripture is abundantly clear that Adam's sin affected all of Adam's descendants. And we've already had our discussion about man's responsibility, but you can read about that. You know, you can go online and read about that, about the difference between, and there are different variations of degrees of doctrinal thought between the rather, you could call them extreme. Pelagius is on one side of the theological equation. Augustine's on the other side of the theological equation. There are a couple of views in between. But at the end of the day, if you're not going to adopt the view I'm going to tell you that I've rather told you about, you're going to eventually get into where Pelagius goes here. And where Pelagius goes is that in essence, every person is born with what the Catholics would have called 1,000 years ago, a tabula rasa, a blank slate. Okay. That when you have a baby born, is that baby born with an absolutely clean piece of paper concerning their spiritual state? They are neither good nor bad. They are just neutral. Is that how children are born into this world in a spiritual sense?
Everybody here said no.
Okay. Everybody there is correct, Pauline. The reason people say that they must be born into this world with a neutral slate, though, is because they impose their own views upon Scripture, and they say it is unfair for God to hold Pauline responsible for what Adam did, or it is unfair for God to have made Pauline in her natural state unable to respond rightly to the commands of God because of what Adam did. They say that's just not fair. Okay. Well, it's not okay. That is a wrong view of sin. We cannot just call upon man's intellect. We cannot just call upon making his life better. We cannot just say, well, man merely sins because he sees examples of other people sinning, which is where Pelagius goes with this. Well, children grow up and they see other people sinning, so they learn to sin because they see others sinning. But if they would see people living a perfect life, they would never sin. That's because Pelagius has a wrong view of sin and a wrong view of what happened at the fall. Let's be honest. Bunch of people here on this Zoom have raised children. You don't need to teach your child how to sin, do you? You don't. You don't need to teach your child how to be selfish. You don't need to teach your child how to covet. You don't need to teach your child how to do any of that. That you don't need to teach your child how to not be concerned with the interests of others. Infants tend to be quite self-centered, don't they? They do. They're not worried about sharing anything with anybody. They just want food. They want to be appropriately warm or appropriately cool. They want to be comfortable. And if they're not, they are certainly not shy about letting you know about it to the expense of everyone else's life until their needs are satisfied. You don't have to teach a kid that. And that transcends culture. It doesn't matter what culture, what society you go to. That's the way man is because of the fall of man. All right. The next question that he poses in the book, and let me ask you this one. Okay, I'm going to wait for an answer on this. Are there degrees of sin? Are some sins worse than others?
No.
No.
They're the same.
Okay, they're all the same? Okay.
That's what Pat said.
Okay, well, I know that's what Pat said. What did Pauline say? Because I heard more than one voice there.
That was somebody else.
Okay.
Katie.
Okay. All right. Katie, you said no?
I said no.
Okay. All right. So there's no, I just want to be sure. There's nowhere in the Bible we can go and see that might say that there's a different answer to the question than what I just heard. Because I asked, are there degrees of sin? Are some sins worse than others? I had a multiple answer of no. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 11 and let's examine this issue. Okay. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 20. Everybody there? Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Let me ask my question again. Are there degrees of sin? Are some sins worse than others?
Yes, according to that.
Okay.
Hey, Jeff, what about the unpardonable sin? People always say I committed the unpardonable sin. That was my thought.
Well, Valerie, I'll tell you what. Next week, we're going to deal with the unpardonable sin, and we're going to address the unpardonable sin passages. We're going to address the apostasy passages next week. Can you wait a week?
I notice you always put me off to next week, but for you, I can do that. Thank you, Jeff.
Okay. Because it's going to take a while. We got half an hour left, and I'll tell you what, it's not going to be a half an hour discussion, okay? Now, far be it for me to have asked a trick question, but I did, didn't I? When I said, are there degrees of sin? Are some sins worse than others? Well, when we had a couple answers that said, no, there are not degrees of sin. No, some sins are not worse than others. That no is not necessarily wrong. Okay. I would affirm that the answer to those questions is both yes and no, because you've got to look at it in two different senses. Let me ask you this. Is every sin, no matter what it is, worthy of condemnation in hell?
As you repeat to the Lord.
Yes, that is correct.
Yes, every sin is worthy of condemnation. Therefore, in that sense, there are no degrees of sin. You don't get to go to, instead of going to hell, you don't get to go to Port Aransas because your sins are not so bad. No, every sin is worthy of hell. So in that sense, there are no degrees of sin. Every sin is worthy of damnation. Okay, be it the unpardonable sin, be it apostasy, or be it sinful anger at your friend, at your Christian brother, your Christian sister, or your spouse, or coveting that big black pickup truck that you should not be coveting. Okay, they're all worthy of hell. So if you answered no, you're not wrong. Okay, it's just that the no answer does not encompass the entirety of where the questions go. Are there different degrees of punishment for sin? Now, there appear to be different degrees of punishment for sin based upon a passage like Matthew chapter 11. Because what is the issue here? You've got Jesus pronouncing some woes here. You got Jesus pronouncing woes on Chorazin and Bethsaida. Why? Because they had mighty works done in them. Verse 21, that Tyre and Sidon had not done. Jesus says, if what would have been done or what was done in Chorazin and Bethsaida would have been done in Tyre and Sidon, those people would have repented long ago. He says, but those two cities, since they did not repent, judgment was going to be worse for them. And Capernaum, he says the same thing about Capernaum. If what had been done in you, Capernaum, now, okay, he's personifying the city there. If what had been done in you, Capernaum, had been done in Sodom, because let's think about how the Jewish mindset about Sodom would have been. Sodom would have been one of the worst places, right? You go back to Genesis and the fire and brimstone coming down. Abraham's trying to get the Lord to be gracious to Sodom because, you know, what if there are so many righteous people and he keeps lowering the bar for the judgment to come there? But the judgment comes anyway, so the bar wasn't met. So a Jewish people would have certainly been thinking, this is, you know, Sodom's a really, really bad place with really, really bad people in it. Jesus says, I'll tell you what, Capernaum, you have it worse than Sodom on the day of judgment because you didn't respond to the works done in you. If Sodom would have had the same blessing that you had concerning works, Sodom, as bad as Sodom is, Sodom would have repented. Sodom would not have been fire and brimstone in judgment. So therefore, we see that these three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, they're all going to have worse judgment based upon the light, the truth that they have received. What does that mean to us? That means in our world and where we live, if there's a person who sits under truth and under truth and under truth, guess what? That person is more responsible than the person who has had little or no truth at all. Everybody's responsible. Everybody is responsible for their response, for their coming to Christ, whether they've heard the gospel a million times, whether they've heard it 10 times, or whether they've heard it not at all. But that person who's heard it a million times is more responsible than the person who's heard it 10 times. Therefore, if you have rejected truth a million times, it is going to be worse for you on the day of judgment than that person who's only heard it 10 times. It's all going to be bad. Let's be clear on that. Okay, there are no saunas in the lake of fire. It's a lake of fire. But there appear to be, based upon what Jesus says here, degrees of punishment for having rejected more truth. All rebellion is worthy of hell. So yes, when we had our two respondents here say no to my questions, in that sense, yes, you are absolutely right. But in the other sense, concerning degrees of punishment, yes, the answer is some sins appear to be, and I would say not only appear to be, but are going to incur a greater condemnation, a greater judgment, because Jesus, I think, makes that abundantly clear in this passage, that there are some things that will incur greater punishment. Now, any questions or comments on that?
Yeah, this is Katie. I do. What do you think? Do you think this is a valid, I guess, perspective on that same thing? That rather than being, and I have no problem with God punishing everyone as he pleases. I trust him to do that honestly and justly. But do you feel that maybe that's also saying it will be more unbearable for you? Like, not so much that God has level 1, 2, 3, and 4 of hell, but that the thing you will feel when you see my face and my glory will be a much more unbearable type of feeling.
Well, I don't know that you can make a distinction between the two, Katie, that when we're looking at, you got the parable of Lazarus and the rich guy. Okay. Now we don't know what degree, if we're going to use that phrase, degree of punishment that the rich guy is undergoing in that parable in Luke 16. But I may not be able to put into words if something is more unbearable, could we say that that might be synonymous with punishment being greater or the torment being greater? Let me ask you that question.
Yeah, no, that's a great point. And maybe it is. And you're right. I don't think there's any way to tell the difference. I also feel this passage, part of what it does, at least in my mind, is it shows how incredibly individualized God is when he prescribes things to a life. So like in Sodom and Gomorrah, he did not allow them to know the law. He did not allow them to have teaching of truth. And yet still they're responsible for their turning away from him. And then in Tyre and Sidon, or whatever the two that are in this passage, they were allowed to hear the truth. And they're still responsible. So in no way can you escape your own responsibility. But in every way does God individualize a life to make it, you know, to give his grace and every opportunity for that person to come.
Okay. Yeah. I was going to say something about your comment. And it's not a disagreement at all. It was an affirmation of what you had to say. Yes, he may not expose everyone to the same amount of truth. Okay. That's where some people go wrong. And I hope I don't miss this passage in John 19, I wanted to say, but here's where we go. Let's go back to John chapter 1. Well, back, actually it's forward if you're still in Matthew. The issue is that a lot of people will maintain that what I have said about Romans 8, 7, and 8 is no longer true. They will say that there are no people who cannot obey God anymore. They will say that Romans 8, 7, and 8 is not true in essence. It has been superseded by another passage. Now, I'm going to maintain that Romans 8, 7, and 8 is true, was true when Paul wrote it to the Roman church, and it is still true on July 4th, 2020. And the passage I'm going to read now is also true. What passage is that? John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 9. People who are in different theological camps than I would say that this verse has rendered what I said about Romans 8, 8, especially, indeed, they cannot, it's no longer true. John 1, 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Does that, the true light, which gives light to everyone, does that say that Romans 8, 7, and 8, or can we infer, can we draw a conclusion from that, that Romans 8, 8, which says the mind which is set on the flesh is hostile to God, it does not obey God's law, semicolon, indeed it cannot, does John 1, 9 nullify that verse?
Pat said no.
Okay. All right. Now, if if Pat's going to say no, I'll pick on Pat here. Okay. If Pat's going to say no, then Pat, why and how biblically do you say no?
She said, thank you for picking on her.
Well, Destiny's not here today, so I can't pick on Destiny, okay?
No, she really appreciates it, brother. So here she goes.
Okay, well, I mean, let me get my head clear because now it's all over the place. The true light, which gives light to everyone, is coming into the world. We all are exposed, but you know, we still, it's the sinful nature. And Romans 8 actually says those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. So if you're controlled by the sinful nature, if you're controlled by your sinful nature, in spite of the fact that Jesus came, he came for all of those who would repent and believe on him. That's the key. You have to repent, turn from your sin, and believe on him. And then it's all applicable. And if not, then you remain a child of wrath.
Actually, Pat, you should be proud of what you said in a Christianly, to invent another word and to butcher the grammar. You said that very well. How's that? Okay. I'm going to hold that John 1:9 is true. Well, I have to hold it's true because it's in Scripture. But I don't merely hold it's true because of that, but I also hold it's true because it is what it is, and it does not override Romans 8 at all. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Let's think about what the people are saying here. They're saying that Jesus, now we know Jesus is the true light. Jesus came into the world. He gives light to everyone. You go and ask our team in certain foreign countries, okay, how much they already know about Jesus Christ and the gospel. You know, you hear the teams coming back. Oh, these people have never heard of this before. They didn't know it. Well, but if you're going to say that John 1:9 gives everybody the ability to do it, one then has to scratch one's head and wonder why the Lord has preserved Romans 8:8 in Scripture for us. If Romans 8:8 is no longer true, why is it there? Why wouldn't they both be true? See, that's where people run into problems, is because they see John 1:9 and they see that, oh, well, Jesus, the light has been given to every single individual without exception. Tell that to the people in certain foreign countries who are out there trying to evangelize people. They will tell you that, no, they don't have the light. They don't know the light. That's why they're there, to try and proclaim the light to them. You just can't take that verse and assume that everybody knows, because even in the times of Christ, these people, that, and just in John's gospel, don't you see it? John chapter 8, okay, if Jesus removed everybody's inability to obey God, why in the world does Jesus say what he says to those Jews in John chapter 8, doing what they do because they're children of the devil? Why does Jesus say in John chapter 3 that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again? Why does Jesus say in John 6, the flesh profits nothing? Why does it say in John 6 that no man can come to me unless the Father draws him? Just in John's own gospel, that statement that everyone now has the ability to come inherently, that Romans 8:7-8 has been in essence booted from any practical application in 2020, just the Gospel of John will refute that very statement. So, getting back to the point that we were on here about this issue of there being degrees of sin, yes and no. The right answer to the question again is yes and no. I have no idea what Valerie's doing this. Why, you got the sunroof open there, Valerie? Wow. Okay.
I am so sorry for distracting you. I'm going to go to stock video. I just left the cow concentration camp, and we're now in Munich. So
okay.
I will not distract you. I'm sorry.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
How close are you to the Autobahn, Valerie?
Just got off the Autobahn.
Okay. Now, those
it's
of us
like the highway.
Yeah. Well, it's a really fast highway, though.
Yeah. Yeah, it's pretty controlled now, though. People start getting out of control, so they really have speed limits. But let's stay focused on John.
Okay.
And, yeah.
Okay. All right.
Sorry.
Okay.
Hey, brother.
Yes.
So Mary Ann had a question or a thought or a scripture, I guess,
okay.
What you were saying.
When you were referencing John, I just added like Timothy 1:10. Who has destroyed death and has brought life to immortality, to light, through the gospel? Basically, it was the same thing, saying as long as you know the gospel and you've heard the gospel, like when you were talking, you know, foreign land or different land, then since they don't know the gospel, they're not as held to it as the rejection of truth. If you know truth, then it's worse for you.
Well, 2 Timothy 1:10, okay, if you know, that's in part of a really long sentence. You know, it says Jesus Christ abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Yes, he did do that. The issue is you know, let's think about this, Marianne. Does that mean that the team in certain foreign countries doesn't really have to now, I'm not saying that you're saying this, but I'm just posing a question. Doesn't mean that the team there doesn't have to propose or proclaim the gospel because A, everybody already knows it, and B, everybody has the inherent right, not right, inherent ability to respond to it. I don't think that's what 2 Timothy 1:10 is talking about. Okay, what this is just merely a statement about what Jesus has accomplished, and that's what John 1:9 is doing too. Okay, what has Jesus done? Now, has he brought, when John 1:9 says this, it says, okay, I want to quote it rightly again here. Okay, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Now, is that a state, can we say that everyone here means every single individual without exception? You know, you tell me in the times of Christ or as the apostles were going out, when the apostle Paul wanted to head in a certain direction, the Holy Spirit says, no, you're not going to go there. You got to go the other way. Is there an assumption that people that he didn't reach because the Holy Spirit said, don't go there? Can we assume that every single one of those people already knows what the gospel is? They already know that Jesus Christ is the solution to their reconciliation problem with God. I don't think we can say that. But that's what certain folks want to say about John 1:9. Now, can Jesus give light to everyone? Well, he is the light, but we have to proclaim the light to people. We can't just assume that everyone already knows the gospel. That's the statement here that people make when they want to say that Romans 8:8 and verses like it no longer apply, because John 1:9 has obliterated all that, that Jesus' life, Jesus' death, and Jesus' resurrection, and Jesus' ascension have rendered verses like Romans 8:8 irrelevant after 32 AD, if you want to use that year as the time that all that happened. I don't see scripture saying that. I see scripture saying that John 1:9 is true insofar as what it means, and the Romans 8:7 and 8s are true, the John 6:63s are true, the John 8:44 and 45s are true, the John 3:3s are true. You've got all of these passages which talk about man's problem. You've got to deal with Romans 3, because Romans 3 is Paul quoting a bunch of Psalms saying that nobody does good. Nobody speaks. He's not saying, well, they can, they just don't. He is talking about their state, not merely their actions, but their state, their status, their ability, really, in Romans 3. So the issue is that we have not seen everyone given the ability to say yes. Now, if a person wants to badly enough, can they say yes? Yes. James and I are working on a little book that we may push out at some point concerning this very issue. And it talks about that. It's based upon some of Tim's sermons that if a person really, really wants to, that's where we go with some of our, I'll be honest, correspondents. Guys will say, I don't know how to believe. And I've talked about this before in our grace group. Well, people know how to believe. People know how to change their mind. People know how to repent. It's just a matter of whether or not you want to believe and repent badly enough. Because scripture charges men with doing what they have the natural ability to do. Now, they may not have the moral ability, the spiritual ability per Romans 8, but it says it really, that's why there are commands, okay? God holds men responsible for responding to the command to repent and believe. That's what Paul says in Acts 17, okay? Certain times are over. Now we're getting serious here, Acts chapter 17, okay? He commands all men to repent now. Well, people can't say to us, well, I don't know how to change my mind. Yeah, if you wanted to badly enough, you can change your mind. I don't know how to believe. Yeah, if you wanted to believe, you could believe. Because we choose to believe things all the time. We choose to change our minds all the time. And when you tell people to change their mind and believe concerning spiritual things, if they want to badly enough, they will. Because we see it happening in Scripture. I have a man that I wish I could describe the conversations we've had for the past year. I really want him to believe. But no matter what I say, he wants more than I can give him. And I can't give him any more than Scripture. And none of us can give anybody anything more than what Scripture tells us to give people. So, but why are they like that? They're like that because of sin. Because of what we've been talking about, the consequence of Adam's sin upon the human race, that when somebody is in a lost state, that is how far they have fallen. They don't think rightly. And Grudem's statement elsewhere in this book about sin being irrational, I think is very, very sound. Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, before you guys believed, your understanding was darkened. You didn't understand. You didn't think well. But what are we told to do as regenerate people? We're told to have what kind of mind? We're told to have the mind of Christ. Christ has the mind of God. Christ is the ultimate rational thinker. Christ determines truth. Christ is truth. And what he says is just a reflection of who he is. But we can never get past the consequences of sin and what it does to people and what it does to people in their lost state. And getting back to my original question about there being degrees of sin, John chapter 19, didn't Jesus tell somebody that? Let me ask you this. John 19, 11. What is he doing here? He's talking to Pilate. He says, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has what? According to John 19:11, the person who has delivered Jesus has the greater sin. So, there appears to be degree of sin with regard to degree of punishment, or as we talked earlier in our discussion with Katie about this. But on the other hand, every sin is punishable in the same hell. It's all
talking about Judas, right?
Yeah, we're talking about Judas here, John 19:11. Yes. So you look at, and this isn't really part of the study, but I've only got a few minutes left here, and I'm not going to go into the next part of the discussion, because next week we will talk about two things. We're going to talk about what happens when a Christian sins, and next week we're going to talk about the unpardonable sin. and apostasy. So that's going to take 2 hours next week. I don't want to start that now. And I just lost my train of thought. It's not easy getting old.
Brother, Mary,
oh, Judas.
A question. Oh.
You were talking about Judas, right, Bailey?
Yes. I kind of figured if that was Judas, but Mary had a question.
Okay. Well, let me answer the issue about Judas first.
Oh, okay.
You know, it's interesting when you look at Judas. How is Judas referred to? He's called the son of what?
Destruction.
Right. The son of destruction, or some translations will say the son of perdition. What does that mean, Katie?
I don't know if it's different than every other sinner in the sinning state.
Well, let me ask you this. Is there a parallel between Judas and Pharaoh?
I think in the discussion of fate versus free will, when people think that those two things are different, and it mentions that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, that, you can see similarities between those two lives.
I would maintain there is a parallel between Judas and Pharaoh. Romans 9 says that Pharaoh was raised up for what purpose?
To betray Jesus.
Well, Pharaoh was not necessarily raised up to betray. Judas was raised up, I think.
I'm sorry.
Yeah. Yeah. Romans 9 says, what about Pharaoh's having been raised up?
For God's glory to be shown.
Yes. It was in order to display God's glory that when you see Romans 9:17 says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, we know from our discussion in the past, if you look at your cross-reference there, that when Romans 9:17 is quoting Exodus 9:16, we know that there was not a scroll standing there talking to Pharaoh in Exodus 9. There was a guy, there was a man, that there's a... There's a man named Moses telling this to Pharaoh. But Romans 9 tells us the scripture says to Pharaoh. Regardless, for the purpose of our discussion here, this is why Pharaoh was raised up. Why? He's the example that is getting used in Romans 9. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but there is a parallel here with Judas. Why was Judas raised up? Judas was raised up so that God's purpose of redemption could occur, just like Pharaoh was raised up so that God's purpose of redemption could occur. Somebody could then say in response, well, then Pharaoh didn't have a choice. I would say what the scripture says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I harden. I will have compassion whom I have compassion. But again, Pharaoh knew who God was. That's where Pharaoh's responsibility comes in. Judas knew who God was, and Judas had much more light than Pharaoh, right? Judas saw the mighty works of God. Okay. If there's a guy that can be said to be the guy of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 that we'll cover next week, I think you could classify Judas there. He certainly saw what Jesus did, and he was certainly one of the guys sent out to do miracles by Jesus. He had much more light than other people did. He's like those three cities in Matthew chapter 11. He is much more responsible for his rejection. Therefore, I believe Matthew 11 says that whatever's going to be going on with Judas for eternity, it's going to be worse for him than for some others who did not have the same level of light that Judas had. So why was Judas raised up? Judas was raised up for God's purpose of redemption. Now, redemption in the new covenant is different than redemption in the old covenant. We know that Israel was redeemed from Egypt, but were all the redeemed people in the old covenant redeemed from captivity in Egypt? Were they all what we would call saved, even though they were redeemed? Okay. Are you waving or saying no, Pauline?
Pat said no again.
Okay. No, we know that they were not redeemed. We know that a generation 20 years and older perished in the wilderness because of their rebellion, because of their unbelief. And you could look at Numbers 13 for that, where that judgment is pronounced. But in the new covenant, all who are the redeemed are in fact regenerate and are what we would known as we would know them as saved. And Judas was raised up in order for that part of God's plan of redemption to be carried out. People will say, well, that's not fair. You go back to Romans 9. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Jesus said, can I not do what I want with what is mine? That the Lord is the potter, we are the clay. Our concern is not whether or not the Lord was unfair to Judas or Pharaoh, which he was not. They both got justice. Our concern is individually, are we responding rightly to the light that has come into the world? John chapter 1. Okay. There's a question in the chat or a comment by Katie. Maybe for next time, can we talk about the Pilate-Jesus interaction more? I've thought that Jesus was referring to God having the authority to hand him over to Pilate, and that Pilate's idea and everyone else's idea of sin are totally off base. Maybe Jesus is saying he with the authority, God, has a much greater sin than you by your wrong definition of sin. I think Zoom will let me save that chat for next week so I can have that question available, Katie. Okay. If not, remind me of that next Saturday. Okay. All right. So next Saturday, we will talk about what happens when a Christian sins. And we are also going to talk about the unpardonable sin. And we're actually going to go to the two unpardonable sin passages, which I wish our writers or commenters that we see online on Tim's Q&A or the people who write in and ask us questions all the time about the unpardonable sin, I wish they would just go to Mark chapter 3 and Matthew 12 and see what the unpardonable sin is. It was interesting Tuesday night. Somebody kept pressing on what the unpardonable sin is, and I responded by saying, read Mark 3 and Matthew 12. Well, they didn't seem too interested in reading Mark 3 and Matthew 12. So I told them what the unpardonable sin is in Mark 3 and Matthew 12. And they said, well, yeah, that's the unpardonable sin, but there are more. Well, can you make the case that there are more than what we see in Matthew 12 and Mark 3? Well, yeah, but what we know as Jesus calling a particular sin unpardonable is in Mark 3 and Matthew 12, and all people need to do is read it. That when people in the past have wrote in and said, I ate a piece of pizza, therefore I've committed the unpardonable sin, they haven't read Mark 3 and Matthew 12. That when they write in and say, I have taken a book from the Mennonites, therefore I've committed the unpardonable sin, they haven't read Mark 3 and Matthew 12. But we're going to read Mark 3 and Matthew 12 next week. We're going to read Hebrews 6 and we're going to read Hebrews 10 because we have to. We're going to read Ephesians 4:30 because you would be stunned by the people who read Ephesians 4:30 where Paul tells the Ephesians not to grieve the Holy Spirit and they are convinced that because of Ephesians 4:30, they have committed the unpardonable sin of Mark 3 and Matthew 12. So we will get there next week. Valerie.
Thank you for the homework.
Yes, so that, yes, that is everyone's homework. You have homework of reading, okay, if somebody has a pencil, you can read Mark chapter 3 next week. You can read Matthew chapter 12 for next week. You can read Hebrews 6, and just because the three verses in question are verses 4, 5, and 6, you really need to go back to the end of Hebrews chapter 5 because it's part of the discussion. You need to read Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. And, yeah, we need to read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 30 for next week.
Okay. Can you repeat that a little slower?
Bailey, come on. Okay, Mark chapter 3. Matthew chapter 12. The end of Hebrews chapter 5 going into the first 9 or 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 6. Then Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. And read all of Ephesians 4. I know we'll only talk about verse 30. Actually, if we're going to read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, you need to read Isaiah chapter 62, the first few verses, particularly Isaiah chapter 62, verse 3. I'm being told to slow down. Okay. So Ephesians 4, then read the first part of Isaiah chapter 62. Okay. Any other questions, comments, or do I need to clarify on the homework for next week?
You're on record. We can go back and look at this again.
Actually, Valerie, it's not on YouTube, so no, you can't. This one didn't make it to YouTube this week, so.
I have noted them down. Sister Valerie, I can send you.
Okay. All right. Okay. Thank you, everyone, for being here. I know this was somewhat disjointed at points today. We were sort of a little bit all over the place. But this whole issue of the state of man after the fall really, really matters. It matters in how we interact with people. It matters to explain why people respond or don't respond in certain manners. It matters as to why the lost live their lives the way they live them. So our doctrine of what happened when Adam fell matters greatly. So, okay, let's pray. Let's close. Father, we just need help in understanding sin rightly. We need help in understanding not only just what happened to Adam, but what happened to Adam's descendants. We need help. We need help, Lord, in what it does to our lives as the redeemed. And I pray, Lord, next week we will look at that with a right biblical perspective. And Lord, we just need help in dealing with sin now, even as your people. You've told us in your word that if we say that we have no sin as your people, we make you to be a liar. We don't want to make you to be a liar. We don't want you to accuse us of lying. So we need to understand that we, the regenerate, still have sin in our lives, and we still need to be people of repentance even now. So, Lord, help us to identify that within us. Help us to identify our blind spots. Lord, help us to be that person of Galatians 6:1 who can gently come alongside our brother and sister and help them in their sin that maybe they can't see. Lord, we just need help, and we just can't do it by ourselves. So we ask for your Spirit to intervene. We ask for your Spirit to come. We ask for your Spirit to reveal our sin to ourselves. I know that we feel that we can quite easily identify another man's or another woman's sin, but Lord, help us to more easily identify our own as well. And we just ask for all that help in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.